Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight, we are changing gears a bit, and we're asking you to join us in the White Horse Inn Basic Doctrine Quiz. We're going to ask you to put on your thinking caps and join us in what we think will be an informative and indeed thought-provoking basic Bible quiz. So take a moment and get a pencil or a pen and some paper, and our subject tonight is how good is your knowledge of basic Christian doctrine? Recent surveys have shown that the average American's knowledge of religion in general and the Bible specifically have reached abysmally low levels. But how bad is our knowledge of the Bible and basic Christian doctrine, you may ask? Well, maybe you really don't want to know. Take these distressing facts, for example. A recent survey reported that some 60% of Americans attended church services of some type last Easter Sunday, but fully one-fourth of these did not know what it was that Easter signified. While most of the people surveyed in various polls claimed to read the Bible regularly, fewer than half could identify who it was that gave the Sermon on the Mount. Half of the people could not name any of the four Gospels, while the other half could name at least one. And in a recent poll by George Barna, 82% of adults surveyed believed that the saying, "God helps those who help themselves," is indeed a true statement. But what is more shocking is that 56% of those polled actually thought that this quotation from Benjamin Franklin, a non-Christian deist, was a verse from the Bible. But perhaps the most tragic consequence demonstrated in these recent surveys is that while 3/4 of Americans believe in heaven, and an amazing 60% believe in hell, only 4% actually admit to being afraid of eternal punishment. Obviously, there are going to be some rather surprised folks standing before the Lord Jesus Christ on the Day of Judgment, and that is the point. Knowledge about the Bible and basic Christian doctrine is not a trivial pursuit. Reformation Christianity has historically argued that while we are not saved by our knowledge of God, we cannot be saved without correct knowledge about God. And therefore, it's not a blind, unintelligent leap in the dark that constitutes biblical faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved because we believe, rather we're saved by the one in whom we have believed. And how can we believe in someone about whom we know virtually nothing? And can we be saved at all if we hold to incorrect beliefs about God? I'm sure you've all heard the lament of some Christians that doctrine divides. Yes, it does, and it should. One highly visible and household name televangelist, Paul Crouch, operates under the tragic assumption that any discussion of doctrine is useless. And he frequently complains that if you put 100 theologians in a room, you'll get 100 different opinions. And this leads him to conclude that, quoting Crouch again, "one man's orthodoxy is another man's heresy." Well, he's more correct than he knows. For the same evangelist endorses the doctrines that man is a little god and that Jesus was born again in the pit of hell. His orthodoxy is what Christians have called heresy for the last 2,000 years. But it's from the lips of men such as this that millions of Americans are now receiving their only instruction in Christian doctrine. Indeed, things are bad. Perhaps you're not interested in doctrine because you feel that doctrine is not practical. Well, please consider the next point very carefully. Opinion polls reveal statistics about questions that others have answered. But what about you? How well do you understand even the most basic Christian truths? Have those that you've entrusted with the task of shepherding and guarding your soul been faithful in teaching you correct information about God, Jesus Christ, the Trinity, and various aspects of salvation? And what do you do when you are asked basic biblical and theological questions on essential doctrinal matters? What do you believe about Jesus Christ, the Trinity, and the doctrine of salvation? Do you even know what it is that you believe about these doctrines? And what subject on earth could ever be more practical than those that relate to the eternal destiny of your own soul? So get out that pen and paper and let's take a simple quiz. How well do you fare when answering simple questions about Bible doctrines? Okay, does everybody have your pen or your paper ready? And what you'll need to do is to number from 1 to 15. All questions are true or false. You don't have to do much writing, but you need to number 1 through 15, and all questions are answered either true or false. So here we go. The first section are questions about the doctrine of God and the Trinity and Christology, or the doctrine of Christ. First question, true or false? Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be human. Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be human. True or false? Question two, Jesus was created by God before all things. True or false? Jesus was created by God before all things. Question three. True or false? Jesus was part man and part God. Jesus was part man and part God. That's question three. True or false? Question number four. In the Old Testament, God was known as the Father. In the New Testament, as the Son, and after Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit. That's question four. In the Old Testament, God was known as the Father. In the New Testament, as the Son, and after Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit. That was question four. Question five. Jesus died spiritually on the cross. True or false? Question five. Jesus died spiritually on the cross. Question six, God exists in three separate persons who are only one in purpose. True or false? God exists in three separate persons who are only one in purpose. So the first six questions of our quiz dealt with the doctrine of God and the Trinity and Christology. The rest of the questions deal with the doctrine of salvation. And question seven, true or false? Our salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. True or false? Our salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. Is that true or is that false? Question 8 of our basic doctrine quiz. For we know that we are saved by grace after all that we can do. True or false? Question 8. For we know that we are saved by grace after all that we can do. Question 9. I'm saved because of my decision to accept Christ. True or false? I'm saved because of my decision to accept Christ. Question 10. True or false? People who have never heard the gospel are innocent and go to heaven. Question 10. People who have never heard the gospel are innocent and go to heaven. Question 11 in our basic doctrine quiz. The Bible teaches that there's an age of accountability and that children who die before this age go to heaven because they are innocent. That's question 11, true or false? The Bible teaches that there is an age of accountability and that children who die before this age go to heaven because they are innocent. Question 12. If I die with unconfessed sin, I will go to hell. Question 12, true or false? If I die with unconfessed sin, I will go to hell. Question 13 of our basic doctrine quiz. There are certain sins that I can commit which will cause me to lose my salvation. Question 13, true or false? There are certain sins that I can commit which will cause me to lose my salvation. Question 14, as we come down to the end here, true or false? The Holy Spirit living inside me enables me to live a victorious life so that I am acceptable to God. Question 14, true or false? The Holy Spirit living inside me enables me to live a victorious life so that I am acceptable to God. And question 15 of our basic doctrine quiz, and our last question, now this is a lengthy one, so you'll need to listen carefully. Question 15, true or false? Justification is the process by which a person, through faith in Christ and sorrow for his sins, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit and so becomes a child of God. Question 15, true or false? Justification is the process by which a person, through faith in Christ and sorrow for his sins, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit and so becomes a child of God. And those are the 15 questions of our Cure White Horse Inn Basic Doctrine Quiz. Now, since everybody is so competitive in our society, I'm sure everybody wants to know how to grade this thing right away. It's really simple. If you got lots of falses, you did pretty well. The answer to all of the questions, with the exception of question 7, is false. 7 is true. All of the rest of those are false. So let's go through this, Tim and Rod, and go through the questions one at a time and walk people through and see how you did at home. Question 1. Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be human. How would you respond to that? Why is that a false statement, that Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be human?
An ancient heresy called Doceticism, which means that Jesus appeared. This is contradicted by a number of scriptures. One is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, where it talks about the very nature of God and also the very nature of man. It also talks about in Acts 20, verse 28, that Christ purchased the church with his own blood.
Actually, God.
Yes.
Yeah, it's an unusual passage. The order, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Very unusual way to talk.
Right.
So if we argue that Jesus was not fully human, Jesus only looked like a man, we're basically committing one of the most ancient heresies in Christendom, and one in which John says in his first epistle is, in fact, the spirit of Antichrist. John
right.
says in
yeah,
1 John
right.
4, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist.
Yeah, it's wow. great Platonism, lousy Christianity.
Yeah. In fact, this heresy is really the background of many of the New Testament epistles.
Yeah, 1 John in particular, the biblical writers are opposing this idea that Jesus was really God, but since God is pure and matter is evil, somehow or another, Jesus can't be fully human.
Right.
Question 2. We asked, Jesus was created by God before all things. Why is that a false statement?
Well, the first thing off the bat is that to say that Jesus is created is right off the bat wrong. He's presented in Scripture as an eternal being and part of the eternal Godhead. It isn't by accident that the beginning of John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on we find out in verse 14 that he became flesh and dwelt among us. The consistent picture of Jesus in the Scriptures is that he is not a created being. The opposite was taught by Arius, the bishop, and this is one of the longest, hardest fights in the history of the church. It was Augustine versus Arius. Arius was a 4th, 5th century Jehovah's Witness.
Right. Athanasius.
And if you want a clear biblical picture, you remember in John chapter 8, where Jesus gets into an argument with the Jewish leaders of the day, and they say, how can you say this to us? We're children of Abraham. And Jesus responds, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah, yeah. And he was guilty of two there. He was arguing he was eternal, and if that wasn't enough, he used the name of God to
the
apply
formula.
It to himself.
Yeah.
And apply it
Yahweh.
To himself. Now, who are the modern Arians? Who would come
JWs
come to your door and say, Jesus was the firstborn, the first thing that God created, and then Jesus created everything else.
God's finest idea, like Ford Motor Company.
And that is the heresy of Arianism. So that's clearly a false statement. Number 3, Jesus was part man and part God. Now, isn't Jesus human and divine? Isn't
yes.
he part man and part God?
But the Orthodox formula is that he is fully God and fully man.
Yeah.
We don't have a 50-50 split.
So Jesus isn't half man and half God.
No. No, this one had to be hammered out and was hammered out over a long, long period of time. And what we call the ecumenical creeds are a result of this big fight. Passages like Colossians 2:9, for in him, referring to Jesus, in him the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell bodily. Passages like that were used heavily during the argument.
Philippians 2, that Jesus was in the form of God and in the form of a servant, and the form of the servant was the one who humbled himself and was found in appearance as a man.
Exactly.
Yeah. Another one is Romans 1, verse 3, where it says that according to the Scriptures, the Son, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, but who through the Spirit of holiness is declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection.
So everything that is true about humanity we can say about Christ.
Minus
sin. And everything that's true of divinity we can also say is true of Christ.
This, by the way, is one of the primary reasons that most analogies about the Trinity ultimately break down. Mm-hmm. You've often heard the one of the egg. You have a shell.
By the common grace of God,
and
I
yolk.
I always got the one about the apple.
Yeah. Well, the problem is that you don't have a part of God when you have the Son, nor do you have a part of God when you have the Spirit. You have God.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. That's a very good point. So we've composed these 15 questions. If you didn't hear the score here, all 15 of them were false except number 7, which was true. And you're asking, well, how did I do? Well, if you missed 3 or less, you really are a loyal child of the Reformation. You are Orthodox and you're Protestant. We'll give you that. 3 or less.
And probably elect.
And probably elect.
Oh!
But if you miss more than 3, you really, really need to start studying basic doctrine, because you've missed answers to some of the fundamental, simple questions about what it means to be a Christian. And if you missed more than 6, turn off TBN now. Okay, question 4. In the Old Testament, God was known as the Father, in the New Testament as the Son, and after Pentecost as the Holy Spirit. Why is that statement false?
Because I got this one in seminary, and it's called modalism.
Yeah.
You got this at an evangelical seminary?
Yes, I did.
No.
Yeah,
it was taught seriously?
Yeah, out in, I shouldn't name names, but Pasadena.
Oh, there is a seminary there. Well, sort of one.
Right. This is another, by the way, a very famous Sunday school illustration meant to describe the Trinity. It's water, ice, and steam.
Exactly. So,
and that is not the Trinity.
And that is not the Trinity. So when we say that God changes modes, we've bought the heresy of modalism.
Sure. Right. This one is apparent to common sense. After all, when Jesus was incarnate in flesh and he prayed to the Father, who was minding the shop?
Exactly. Exactly.
Or at the baptism, when you hear the voice coming out of the sky, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," and you see the Spirit in the form of a dove descending upon the incarnate Son.
Yeah. Trinitarian thought is much deeper than this, but modalistic monarchianism was an attempt to simply go around it.
And this is how well-intended Christians in home Bible studies invent heresies on the fly, trying to explain complex doctrines like the Trinity.
To pit God the Father of the Old Testament against the loving Son of the New Testament, that's another version of it.
Yeah.
Following the ancient heretic Martian on that. All right, question 5. This is popular with the televangelists. This comes from Gloria Copeland's book, God's Will for Your Life. She makes a statement there, "Jesus died spiritually on the cross." That's where I lifted this. Why is that false? What if Jesus dying spiritually on the cross? Why is that false?
Well, Jesus died on the cross. You want to predicate about the whole Christ. You don't want to start splitting out like this. Ancient Nestorianism was very comfortable talking about the different aspects, the natures, the true deity, the true humanity, and starting to make predications of one in isolation from the other. This one is a mess in the televangelist. It works out into a whole scheme of salvation where Jesus is a born-again man, son of Satan, down in hell.
So when they talk about Christ, they're talking about an exchange of natures.
Yeah.
And that's why Jesus can die spiritually, because he bears the nature of Satan at that point.
Yes.
Which is just blasphemy to even say. I hate repeating their blasphemous formula.
And it takes away from the physical death and resurrection of Christ, the fact that he died bodily and was raised physically with that emphasis.
It's an end run, really, about the whole atonement and what the atonement's all about.
I think of Isaiah's famous prophecy in chapter 53, that the servant was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. And yet, after the suffering of his soul, he will again see the light of life. By my knowledge, the righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities.
Well, that's a great passage.
Yeah.
All right, question 6. God exists in 3 separate persons who are only one in purpose. Why is that a false statement? Isn't God in 3 person?
He is, but that purpose business is what theologians have called the economic trinity, and you're not really committing to a trinity here. You aren't talking about 3 persons and 1 God when you add something like that, one in purpose.
Yeah, you remember that famous exchange between Jesus and Philip in John 14, where Philip said, "Jesus, this has been great walking with you for 3 years over the dusty trails of Palestine, but one last thing, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied."
Right.
And Jesus says, "Philip, dork, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father."
Right.
Yeah, so to say that God is only one in purpose rather than one in essence is really to destroy the doctrine of the Christian Trinity, and in fact to be tritheism, teaching three gods who kind of get along really well together. They like each other and kind
good social relations.
Good social. Yeah, that came, by the way, from Jimmy Swaggart, who lifted it from Dake's Study Bible. So that's another common teaching in some evangelical circles. All right, these next batch of questions all relate to the doctrine of salvation. Question 7, the only true one on the list, and this one probably threw some people, and I did this on purpose, of course, to throw
trick
people.
Question. Trick question.
It is.
But it makes a point.
If I were in your class, I would have come up after the exam
and tested this. And I would have marked you off anyway, but that's right. 7, our salvation is based upon perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. Why is that a true statement?
It is obedience to God's perfect moral law which saves us. It's just a question of whose obedience, ours or a mediating Savior's.
So we are saved by works.
Yes, the perfect obedience of Christ.
Wow. So we're making the point then that there's nobody who will get into heaven who's anything less than perfectly obedient to the Ten Commandments.
That's right.
But how do you attain perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments?
Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, credited to us as if it were ours. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 17. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Truly, truly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not the smallest stroke of a pen will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled."
I think about Romans 5:19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous." It's through Christ's active obedience that I'm made righteous, that I'm seen as though I had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, and therefore I am saved by Christ's obedience to the Ten Commandments. And that is a true statement. All right, question 8. "For we know that we are saved by grace after all that we can do." And I'm sure there are a few people out there who know the source of this quotation. This comes from 2 Nephi 25:23. It's lifted from the Book of Mormon. But based on those tapes, the taped interviews that we got at the CBA convention, a whole bunch of folks gave answers that would be in agreement with what Joseph Smith said in the Book of Mormon.
Isn't that frightening? Yeah. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast."
And there's the Pauline theme, "If by grace, then not by works, for these are in opposition to each other."
So we're not saved by grace plus our part.
No.
No, grace rules out our part. It's either grace or it's our part, but you can't synthesize the two.
That's right. And Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. It's not our works plus faith that save us."
Man, and a lot of people, I think, probably missed that. And if you've missed that, you better really think about the nature of the finished work of Christ and how you're saved, because you don't contribute anything to the finished work of Christ.
The sufficiency of Christ
is at
stake here.
That's exactly the point.
You know, there's a way in which one passage would be central to almost all of these.
Oh, yeah.
One of my favorites.
I know what you're thinking.
Romans life verse.
Yeah, really.
Worthy of it.
Romans chapter 4, verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the wicked, his faith is reckoned as righteousness."
Amen. That's the gospel right there.
That flies right in the face of that little ditty by Keith Green, "Just doing your best, pray that it's blessed, and Jesus takes care of
the rest.
That's out of 2 Nephi. That's not out of Romans 4 or 5. Isn't that amazing?
"I can do all things with a little bit of help and God in my corner."
Yep, that's really true to many Christians, I'm afraid, feel that way. All right, question 9. Another false statement. "I am saved because of my decision to accept Christ." Why would we have a problem with saying we're saved by our decision to accept Christ? We've heard many Christians say that you're saved by accepting Christ as your personal Savior. What's the problem with that kind of language?
Well, in the Reformation terms, they use these verses to say, look, the reason you are saved is because of the death of Christ. We will say you are saved by grace through faith on account of Christ. You are not saved by faith through grace. Huh? The basis of our being saved is the death of Christ. Faith is simply an empty hand that grasps the treasure.
Grasping the object.
Yeah, that's all it is. It's
right.
Simply a connecting.
Go ahead, Tim.
Oh, I was just going to say, Rod quoted earlier from John 1, and another great verse in that first chapter of John's Gospel is verse 12. "To all who receive Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God." And then verse 13 is key. "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision." Mm-hmm. Or a husband's will, but born of God.
Yeah.
So people are not born again by their decision to accept Christ.
No. Our decision is always no with regard to Christ. It's going to take something miraculous for it to be anything else.
So right.
God's going to have to do something That's to right. us before we can decide to do anything.
We do decide, and it's always no.
That's right. Paul, again, in the book of Romans, not to him who wills or to runs, but him who trusts he who justifies the ungodly.
Wow. Tim and Rod, people who have never heard of the gospel are innocent and go to heaven. What about the innocent native in Africa?
There isn't one.
There isn't one. If there were one, where would he go?
Romans,
he'd go to heaven.
Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the whole thrust of the first half of the book of Romans. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
How many times have we heard that, well, God judges them based on the light that they have and what they do with that light, but that
it's
same
been put
passage
out.
Yeah, it's been put out, and that same passage goes on to say, there's no one who seeks God, no, not one.
Right.
All have turned aside, all have gone their own way. There's
by their,
nobody
by
who's
their
innocent.
Godlessness and wickedness they have suppressed the truth.
Yeah. Or you'll have somebody say, well, I think God judges their heart. Good luck.
Good luck. Question 11 here. The Bible teaches that there's an age of accountability. The children who die before this age will go to heaven because they are innocent. What do you do with that?
It comes off a Hallmark card,
I think. Yeah,
look in your concordance under A for accountability and let me know how it goes.
You're not going to find too many texts that teach an age of accountability anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, what about Psalm 51?
Right.
Yeah.
In like, sin, my mother conceived me.
From the time of conception, I'm sinful. It's a nice sentimental thought to teach an age of accountability, but the doctrine of original sin, that people are sinful from the time of their conception because of their participation in Adam and their inherited corruption, are not innocent.
Like one of our friends here at Cure says, if you can show me that in the Bible, I'll drop out of seminary.
Boy, clearly a false statement. There is no such thing in the Bible as an age of accountability. It's a great American sentiment, but it ain't found anywhere in the text, as you point out, Rod. Question 12. If I die with unconfessed sin, I will go to hell. Why is that a false statement? Why? What you? If you die with sin in your life, why should you go to heaven if you haven't confessed all of your sins?
Because in the Bible, it isn't predicated on our works. Or even works of confession. That was one of the things Luther was given by his Roman counselors. Look, Luther, confess your sin. God is faithful to forgive every sin you confess. So he tried it. And the Scripture says that we're so deeply sinful, some of them we can't even bring to memory.
Well, what about 1 John? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
That's true, but it isn't a predication about how it is across the board. That section is true.
Right. Huh? A couple of texts that spring to mind, one from the Old Testament, the psalmist says in Psalm 19:12, forgive me my hidden faults, then I will be blameless. I will be innocent of great transgression. I also think of Paul in Romans 8, where he says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Why? Because we do not know how to pray as we ought.
We don't know all
God himself is interceding for us. The whole doctrine of the intercession of Christ at the throne of the Father.
Yeah, our sin is so deep, so broad, so wide, that if the good news were, guess what, you'll be forgiven for every sin you confess, you wouldn't have time to do anything else.
Right, and do we dare mention the imputation word here? About the three imputations?
Oh, of course.
Go ahead, Rod.
No. If you're going to talk about that, have at it.
The doctrine of imputation classically has been that there are three imputations, that humanity's sin is, or Adam's sin is imputed to us
the
because
of
our federal
sin,
head, right? And then our guilt is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, those are all legal forensic declarations made in God's court of law, as it were.
So if we die with unconfessed sin and we say we're not saved apart from confessing our sins, we're essentially saying we're saved by our own confession rather
right.
than by the death of
sure.
Christ
and
by the imputation of his righteousness.
And it's the classic Roman position. Luther, by the way, described what you said, Tim, as the great exchange.
Yes, isn't that a beautiful
term?
Exchange.
Strange. That's why you have a Roman Catholic understanding of last rites and purgatory, because of that conception. All right, question 13, another false statement. There's certain sins that I can commit that will cause me to lose my salvation. What would you say to somebody who says, well, they're sinless in the New Testament, that say if you commit certain sins, we know that such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven?
Right, Galatians 5.
Galatians 5. Yep. What would you say to people who say that there's certain sins that will cause me to lose my salvation?
Well, I can certainly do it from the Lutheran side of the fence, and then you guys can toss yours in. We will tend to throw law and gospel into that discussion. That is, the law says anybody who engages in any of these things in the list in Galatians 5, by the way, it's fairly broad, doesn't just include orgies, fornication, and drinking bouts.
Greed, envy.
All sorts of invisible ones. Then Christ has died for all of those. In other words, the gospel comes in there where the law has called us guilty, and rightly so.
We would probably appeal at this point to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:30.
That's a great text.
Yeah, the Reformed theologians have referred to this as the golden chain of salvation. That those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those who he justified, and this is already stated by the apostle as if it has happened, mm-hmm. he also glorified. And then he raises that very question. He goes on to say, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?
We're right back to the issue of last week's show. Are we saved by the death of Christ, or are we not saved by the death of Christ? And if we're saved by the death of Christ, then there is no sin that can sever us
from
Jesus Christ.
And that blessed promise of the gospel.
What a promise that is!
Nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Oh, but you know, if you believe that leads to license. You can now go out and sin all you want with impunity.
We need a whole show on that charge.
It leads to freedom,
yes.
Which leads to obedience.
Yes.
The obedience that
Amen.
Comes from knowledge.
Amen. All right, question 14. The Holy Spirit living inside me enables me to live a victorious life so that I am acceptable before God. Why is that false?
There's nothing that you live, do, think, or anything else that makes you acceptable to God. The only thing that makes any one of us acceptable to God is the mediating death of Christ.
But can't the Holy Spirit help me live the life that God expects of me?
The Holy Spirit lives within you. It doesn't have to do with what makes you acceptable to God. It's called the doctrine of justification, and it dare not be confused even with the Spirit living within us.
I think it's
us.
Important to remember James 2:10 here.
Really?
That anyone who fails... Yes, sorry, Rod. To the Lutheran contingency, this is for them. But whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails in one point has become guilty of all of it.
So if you bust one of them, you're guilty of busting all of them.
Yeah, this victorious life thing is a very strange creature.
It is.
You know, I've read about it in the background in Wesley's A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, and it is one strange bird.
The late Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, anytime I ran into a perfectionist, I brush him aside and ask his wife.
Yeah.
Case closed. Question 15. And the last question on our list, justification is the process by which a person through faith in Christ and sorrow for his sins receives the gift of the Holy Spirit and so becomes a child of God. Why is that a false statement, that justification is a process by which a person somehow becomes a child of God?
Well, basically, this is one that comes from Roman Catholicism.
Infusion.
And this was hammered out in great detail during the 16th century, and it was done more clearly than any other time since. Justification, said the Reformers, is not a process. It's a forensic declaration of righteousness of somebody else as if it were yours.
But sadly, in American evangelicalism, that battle has been won now by the Roman Catholics.
Yeah,
it
through
really
the evangelical.
Yeah. The evangelical has contributed
same
more
message.
To that than Rome ever has.
And ironically, there's so much of an anti-Catholic strain in evangelicalism.
Yes. We bash Rome and we adopt their theology.
Yeah,
they
amazing.
Say it better.
They
yeah.
say it better. Brett in the Bronx, New York, welcome to our doctrine quiz at the White Horse Inn.
Hi. I want you to know I sat there, got number 7 wrong, blindsided completely by that.
We did that to you on purpose, but that's all right.
Know.
How'd you do on the rest of them?
Got them.
Good for you.
So I guess I'm probably elect, right?
Yeah, that means you're most certainly
a loyal
elect.
Child of
you've
the Reformation.
You've made your calling an election, sure.
All right. Well, I want you to know, though, that as soon as you explained that to me, I felt this burden lift.
And your spirit man bore witness that was true, I'm sure.
That's right. You know, and at that moment, it was like, it's a gift, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
You want it? Sure.
Okay. Great. What's your comment?
I was calling to let you know about TBN, and your listeners know about TBN. I tell you, I used to listen to that for years. And you know, I'd sleep with that on, and that was my company, and that was my church. And, you know, one day I woke up, and all this stuff kind of came to a boil, and I felt like, God left me. Oh, no, I'm doomed. And, you know, for a while there, I really went through the ringer and got into a discipleship program, and over a period of a couple of years, learned a lot of the truth.
And was that through a Lutheran or Reformed church or pastor or leader or something? Reading?
That was Calvary Baptist Church.
Okay.
Wonderful.
Okay.
And I just wanted to say that, you know, there is no quick fix. You know, there's no shortcut to knowledge. I know. I looked for it. It's not there.
That is a great point.
A quick zap won't
There
do
is
it.
No quick zap in this. And this means that if you didn't get these questions right, you really need to go spend some time to buy a good basic theology book, to find tape someplace where you can learn basic theology. You've got to do the work. And this is important because you're talking about the eternal destiny of
Amen.
Your own soul.
What is a disciple? A disciple is a student or a learner. You know, it's amazing. The Apostle Paul praises the Romans. He says that you yourselves are complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. He praises them for that. He turns around and he slams the Corinthians, saying that you have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. We have so downplayed the importance of theology, which is knowledge of God. We need to rediscover that.
Well, as I mentioned in my commentary, how many times have we heard people say doctrine divides? We don't want to get into that because it's divisive. Tim and Rod, you guys are both pastors, and I want to get into the pastoral side of this now because I think, you know, people who hear a quiz like this think it's all fun, and it is fun, and we do it in fun. It's important that you know these basic doctrines, but what would you guys counsel? How would you respond to people who come to you and say, gee, I didn't do very well at this. I don't know basic doctrine. My teachers aren't teaching me. What should I do? How would you respond to somebody who comes to you seeking that kind of counsel?
Well, the first thing that I would say is that find a church that is confessional and where this is going to be part of the steady feeding diet that you get from the pulpit. Secondly, this is what cure is about. You know, one of the great marks of the Protestant Reformation, it was this time when there was a theologically literate laity. You could walk into a tavern and find a simple farmer or a milkmaid talking about propitiation and justification and imputation, things that most of us probably couldn't define with a Bible handbook at our side. Plug in, take advantage of the kinds of things like the academy and that the White Horse Inn has to offer.
Yeah, there will be parishes where there's a high percentage of laity that take doctrine seriously and actually want to, even within the confines of the building or in homes, do some of it, complete with passages. I wish I could say that characterized all of the parishes of my church, but it doesn't, probably doesn't of yours either, but no. You'll find them. Keep looking until you do.
And isn't it fair to say that there are a lot of evangelical parachurch ministries devoted specifically, say, to cult evangelism that do a pretty good job on basic theological instruction, but there really isn't very much on the doctrines of salvation
any
place.
They point out the error, but they don't explicate the truth.
Yeah, and you want to find something from the Reformation. You're never going to find it better. It's got to have some sort of Reformation confessional root. That's all there is to it. You're simply not going to find this out of American revivalism.
They really are different religions at that point.
Oh, man.
They really are.
And one thing I think that many of us overlook is how often the scriptures themselves exhort us to grow in knowledge. The phrase grace and knowledge recurs constantly through the epistles.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.